Good morning. Good to see everyone. Nice to catch up a little bit on what's been going on in our lives since I was here last time. So always a delight to be here this morning. Praise the Lord for good travel in this morning. Thank the Lord for that. There was a couple of times when situations arise that I thought, oh, it's going to make me late. But thank the Lord, He worked it all out. So wonderful to be here. Wonderful to remember our Lord Jesus Christ earlier. It just doesn't get any better than that, does it? When we just worship Him and we can't thank Him enough, can we? We just can't thank Him enough. Look into God's Word. What a privilege, what a cherished treasure we have with God's Word. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 66. I remember several years ago reading this passage of Scripture, and it just kind of jumped out at me. And so eventually I decided to do a little study on it, and I'd like to share that with you this morning. And by way of introduction, there was a the children were lined up in this cafeteria of a Catholic elementary school, and going through the line to get some of the snacks and food that they offered there at the cafeteria. And knowing how little kids can sometimes be a little mischievous, one of the nuns there placed a little sign on where the apples were and said, "Only take one. God is watching." And so they went on, going through the line. You come down, and there was this plate of chocolate chip cookies. And so one of the kids had taken a piece of paper and written a little note and put it on there and said, "Take all you want to. God's watching the apples." Yeah, you never know what kids are going to be doing or thinking about. But this whole idea of God watching us, the idea of His all-seeing eyes watching, and God never sleeps, does He? He never sleeps. And so He is watching all of the time. And, you know, it's easy to focus our understanding of that truth on thinking about, like the kids were thinking, of, you know, not doing something that we shouldn't do because God is watching. But, you know, have you ever thought about it from the other side of that truth, of considering, because God is watching, what are the things that I should be doing? What are the things that would bring honor to Him as a result of knowing that His eye is always watching? He's always seeing what we do. I remember we were just talking about how my last child, he's not a child anymore, but my last son just got married back in June. And so we are now empty nesters, so to speak. And it is quite an adjustment to that, but I think we're kind of adjusted, kind of enjoy it in a sense, you might say. But nonetheless, it was an adjustment to get used to that. But to think of, I remember thinking back to when our kids were little. You know, if I had a dollar for every time my kids said, "Hey, Dad, watch this." You know, you remember that? Remember your kids saying that when they were small? And have you ever thought about why they want to do that? Why do they want to do that? It's not because they're not saying, "Dad, watch me because I'm not doing something I shouldn't do," right? They're not doing that. They're saying, "Dad, look, I would like to have your look of favor upon my life and what I'm doing, and for you to take delight in that." And so, you know, you stop to think about, have you ever thought about God having a look of favor toward us as His children? And, you know, we think about that as parents, and we think about that in relationship to our children saying, "Hey, look what I'm doing." Well, as we look at this passage of Scripture, that's what I would like to think about, is God's look of favor toward us as His children. You know, when you think about even God with creation, when God finished creation and He looked out, what did He say? He said, "It is good," right? He said, this was before the fall. He said, and in fact, He said, "It is very good. He looked out and he was pleased with what he saw. And he said that it was very good. But then when sin entered into the world, what happened with Adam and Eve? They were kind of shying away from God's look, weren't they? They wanted to hide themselves. And not only did they want to hide themselves, but they wanted to cover themselves from the shame of their sin. And so, is it possible that we as sinners, God being as holy as He is, could He look down with favor on sinners like us when we've done those very things like we were talking about earlier that He hates? He hates those things that we have done. We know the verses in Scripture that tell us how we have all sinned and we have come short of His glory. How could He look down with favor upon us in that sense of the word? Well, we know without Jesus Christ it wouldn't be possible, would it? Impossible. We couldn't ever have expected God to look down with favor upon us without Jesus Christ. Without the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. Without His blood cleansing us from our sin. Without His righteousness being credited to our account by faith, we have no hope. Because as we were reminded earlier, even our righteousnesses were as filthy rags before Him. There's no way we could have done that. And when you look at Isaiah, in the whole book of Isaiah, and him carrying out his ministry to Judah during the reign of four different kings, you go back in the very beginning chapters of Isaiah, and you see that he is grieved by their sin and by their disobedience. And rightly so. He looks down and he sees the things that he hates. Rightly so, he would be grieved by their disobedience. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One unto anger. They are gone away backward." You go past the things that they were doing, even their attempts at their following the practices that God had laid down to them in verse 11 of that same chapter, chapter 1. He said, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and the lambs and the goats." Even their attempts at the religious approach to Him, God looked down at their heart. Was He pleased with it? Absolutely not. He was grieved with it. He was almost sick of it, you might say. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 gives this commentary on His evaluation of all of that. And it says in chapter 36 and verse 16, "But they mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, misused His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people." Listen to this, what He says. "Until there was no remedy." That's pretty serious. That's what God saw. But the amazing thing, when we come to this chapter, in the same book, God gives hope. And He says, there is yet hope for God to look down with a look of favor upon them. I find that rather encouraging. Because I know in my Christian walk, and maybe you can relate to this as well, can you look at your life and say that God always looks down with favor? Now, I think we'll probably recognize those times when we fall short, when we don't do what we should do, when we do the things that we should not do, when we know that what God is looking at is not going to be a look of favor upon that particular time or what we're doing at that particular moment or whatever it might be. We probably all can relate to that to some degree at some times. But to know that there is hope, to know that in spite of the ways that I have failed, in spite of the times when I know His look could not have been worn with favor, there is hope for that. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that there is hope for that. So let's read these verses. Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah chapter 66. And I know this is not written to the church, and I know that the context is to be taken in who, to whom it's written. But I believe the principle is here that teaches us these truths about God, and I think these principles can be applied to us as well. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Let's read that again. Soak it in as we read these words. It's powerful. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The word, therefore, look, is a rather interesting word because it has some various nuances of meaning, which includes to look at intently, to regard with pleasure, with favor, or care, and also carries the idea of to have respect for. God is giving this look. And we're going to think more about that in just a few minutes. So as we consider God's look of favor, three questions I'd like for us to answer. First of all, what is it? Second of all, who is giving it? And third of all, who can receive this look of favor based on what we read here in these verses? So first of all, what is God's look of favor? Once again, that meaning for look is what really grabbed my attention in doing this study. It means to, once again, these nuances, to look at intently, to regard with pleasure or favor or care, and then thirdly, to have respect towards. So even though it's basically self-explanatory when we see the meanings of this word, I'd like to dig a little bit deeper into it. And the first meaning there is to look at with intensity. To look at with intensity. So it's interesting when you find other uses of this Hebrew word in some of the passages of Scripture. One of those is being way back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 15 in verse number 5. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read the verse to you. But the setting is this. This is where God is coming to Abram. And he's given him these promises. He's calling him to leave and he's promising to take him to a land that he's going to show him. And he gives him these promises. Listen to what he says in verse number 5 of Genesis 15. And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, look toward heaven. That's the word. Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. This is a look with intensity. Do you think when Abram was receiving this, put yourself in his sandals, I guess, can't say shoes. Put yourself in his sandals. And if God came to you and was telling you to leave your home, your family, and all that you're familiar with, and he said, I'm going to take you to a land that I'm going to show you where it is. And then he proceeds to give you these promises that he's going to make your family to be as the stars are in the sky. This is what he tells you. He says, now look up there. Do you think he's saying, just take a glance? Not at all. He's saying, look up there.
stare at it. Look with intensity. See if you can possibly take in the magnitude of what you see. That's what he's telling Abram to do. This is the kind of look that is described in Isaiah chapter 66. It is a look with intensity. Another use of this word is found in Genesis chapter 19. You remember in Genesis 19 when, you know, Lot has gone down into Sodom, and the Lord appeared to Abraham, and he told him that he was going to destroy Sodom. And of course, Abraham prays, and finally, God is going to take Lot and his family out of Sodom before the destruction is to come down on that city. Genesis 19 and verse 17 says this: "And it came to pass that when they brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." What is the angel telling them? Do not look back. How? Just to look? Was he saying just don't look back? Don't look back with favor and pleasure upon what you are leaving. That's what he told them. Don't look back in that kind of a way. In verse 26, remember what happened? In verse 26, but his wife, Lot's wife, he's referring to, but his wife looked back, same word that we're looking at. His wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Why would God do that? Why was it simply because she glanced back? Maybe she stumbled and she happened to turn her head in that direction? No. She was looking back with favor and with pleasure and probably regret that she was leaving that. No wonder God turned her into a pillar of salt when that happened. But that's the word that is used there. And it's the same word that we're reading about here in Isaiah chapter 66. That nuance of the word that means it's a look with favor and with pleasure and so on. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 7, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance," and so on. And he talks about how the Lord looks on the heart. And to know that God looks on the heart is important to consider, because we know that if we regard iniquity where? In our heart, the Lord will not hear us. So when we think about God looking down upon us, it's not just on the things that we do, is it? He can see right down into our hearts. And that's rather moving to think about what He sees in our hearts even. And so the third nuance of meaning of this word for look is the idea of respect. The idea of respect. If you would turn to Psalm chapter 119, the 119th Psalm, and how appropriate for what we sang earlier about the Word of God being our rock that we can stand on. And Psalm 119 is all about God's Word. Wonderful chapter of Scripture. Psalm 119. But look at verse number 6. It says, "Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." Can you see that the attitude that God wants us to have toward His Word is an attitude of respect for His commandments? Go down to verse number 15. He says, "I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways." Would you have ever thought that that is the same attitude that can be conveyed by this word in Isaiah chapter 66, a look with respect? And you think, how could God look at me that way? How could that be so? How could this be even possible? This kind of a look with... Think about it. Have you ever considered God looking at me with intensity? And not only looking with intensity, but He could be looking with favor, with pleasure and even with respect. This is God's look of favor that he is describing here in this passage of Scripture. I'm reminded of a passage in 1 Samuel. One of the other elders at Shannon Hills, I often hear him refer to this in his prayers. We meet together on Friday mornings and we pray for the assembly. This is one of the things he sometimes mentions in his prayers in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. He says, "He said, the Lord saith, them that honor me will I honor." That's an incredible thing, isn't it? Because of who's saying it. And that's what I want to consider next as we think about this look of intensity, this look of favor, this look of respect. Because who gives the look is what makes it remarkable. It's one thing for my child to say, "Look, Dad," but to think of the God of the universe, to go to him and to say, "Look, Dad," could that be a look of favor, a look of intensity, and even a look with respect? So who gives this look? Go back to Isaiah chapter 66 again, verses 1 and 2, because this describes the same passage that tells us about the look, tells us about the one who is giving the look. That's what makes this so powerful. What does he say in verse number 1? "For thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest?" Can you picture that? Just try to picture that. He's saying that heaven is his throne. I can't even imagine what that means. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. Even that is insignificant. These are words to help us to think of the greatness of God, and they fall short because they're words. And simple words cannot take in the full magnitude of who God is. And yet he's trying to paint a picture here for the one who is talking, the one who is saying this to us here, to them, and I believe to us as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, you don't have to turn there, he says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty, a terrible, who regards not persons nor takes reward." You remember the passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 6? Same book here that we're looking at. Isaiah chapter 6, when the Lord gives this vision to Isaiah of himself, and he is high, and he is exalted, and he is lifted up. And what is Isaiah's response? And he falls on his face and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." Does that sound like a person who would say, "Look, Dad, look at me with favor. Look at me with pleasure or respect"? And yet here we are, and this one who is so great in his person, as we're reading about in verse number 1, the one who sits on the throne of heaven, and the earth is merely like a footstool to him. Amazing that he would, what does the psalmist say? Is that it's amazing that he even takes thought of us as people, as little people that we are. So he's great in his person. Look at verse number 2. He is great in his power. In verse 2, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord." Those things that he says is his throne and his footstool, how did they get there? He spoke them into existence just like that. Incredible. A power that we cannot relate to. We can think of great powers that mankind has come up with. Nothing compared to the power of God. Nothing compared to the power of God. When we think of the power of God in his unlimited power, and we see that this is the one who is saying this, this great, powerful, awesome God of the universe. John 1:3 says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is the one who is saying this. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And those are the very things that display who God is, His greatness and His power and His majesty, His handiwork. In verse number 1, the word there for Lord is significant because that is His personal name. That is the name that He gave when He had delivered His people Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. And He made that covenant relationship with them. This is that personal name of a covenant relationship with His people that He used here. To know that He is intimately and faithfully, dependently present. That's the name that He chose to use in describing Himself as He makes this incredible statement about His look of favor. Think about it for a minute. Let's say you go home today and you're getting ready to have Sunday lunch. Let's say you have company with you as well. And you keep a clean house all the time. And when you come home, though, on your counter is a trail of ants. You ever been there? We've been there. We've done that. It is not a pleasant sight, is it? And here you are, you have company, and you're fixing to feed them lunch, and what do you see? A trail of ants on the counter. How embarrassing, how repulsive. Those little pests invade your home when you try to keep a clean home as it is anyway. What is your response? You want to exterminate them things, right? You want to get rid of those things as fast as you can, and you do whatever it takes to exterminate those little pests. Can you imagine finding the colony of those ants and going down and looking into those thousands or however many there are in that colony, looking down in that little ant colony and looking for one? Trying to find one that you could actually look on with favor or with pleasure, with respect. Could you imagine that? I can't imagine that. Can you imagine that the God of the universe could look down on the sea of humanity and He could even find one to have respect, to show favor or pleasure or care as He's looking intensely down into the sea of humanity? Can you imagine Him looking down into this room and finding one like that? It's an incredible thought, isn't it? It's amazing to think that this God who is so, He's so far above us, His ways are so far above our ways. We can't know fully His mind or His ways. We have His Word, thankfully. But He is so high and above us in His holiness, in His wisdom, in His power, that we are just insignificant little ants compared to Him. And not just ants, but offensive pests because of our sin, as it were. Amazing that this God would say this statement. Look at it again. For thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. And what does He say? But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. What an incredible thing You see, I want to make sure we don't go over here. We have until 10 after, is that correct? Okay, till 10 after. And so we've looked at the first two questions is, what is this look of favor? Who is the one who is giving it? So who is the one that receives this look of favor? And that's where we just read in verse number 2, the second half of verse number 2. Let me read to you what F.C. Jennings wrote about this. Let me just read this. I apologize, it's a little bit long, but please listen because it makes such a good point. He says, "But notwithstanding the infinity of His inscrutable being, His limitless majesty, His glorious splendor, His resistless power, there is one dwelling that He will not despise, one object that will arrest His eye. Well may we ask with deepest interest what that can be." And he goes on to say this, "The object of delight is not here found amid the principalities and powers of heaven. Neither Michael nor Gabriel nor any of heaven's glories stay the search of that eye. The earth must it come. To earth must it come. When there, it is not on some host or large company. His eye passes over all crowds, all congregations, all assemblies, to rest on one individual. We shall perhaps be surprised to note that he is not distinguished by anything that man esteems of value. He is not remarkable for wealth, nor power, nor social position, no marvel of invention, no feat of daring, no eloquence that thrills, no power in debate, no activity in church work that marks him. Obviously, energy, ability, eloquence, all suffice not to arrest his eye. It passes over all such and continues its search till it finds its rest on one." One. That one can be you and it can be me. That's powerful. I tell you, when you stop to think about this, it is absolutely incredible. Because how does he describe the one that will find this look? He says poor. Poor. And the only way we can describe this really is to look at an example. I wish we had time to read the passage of Scripture, but I'm sure you're familiar with it. You remember the situation that the Lord described with the publican and the Pharisee that goes into the temple to pray? And the Pharisee goes in and he prays. He says, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men are, and I fast twice a week," and all these things. And then here comes this tax collector. And what does he do? He smites himself upon the breast. And he says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." It says a sinner, but actually the word is the sinner. Because when he looks at himself, he realizes how poor he is spiritually. This is not talking about being poor financially. We could all, many of us, raise our hands and say, "Yeah, I feel like I meet that requirement for the financial." But it's not financial, is it? It's spiritually poor. It's to recognize I have nothing. I have no resources that I could possibly offer to God that it would be acceptable to Him of myself. I have nothing. I am dirt poor, as it were. That's the idea behind this word of poor. That's the idea behind this publican. That's the idea behind David when he cried out to the Lord in Psalm 86. And in Psalm 86, I wish I had time to read that one as well. But David, he says, "I am poor and needy," in verse number 1. And as he goes through, that's how he starts his prayer. Have you ever started a prayer like that? "Lord, I am absolutely bankrupt. I have nothing that I can offer to you of value. I am dirt poor. I am needy." And as he goes through, I encourage you, read this psalm. It's incredible. Because as he goes through, that's how he starts. But as he goes through, his eyes are upon God, and he ends up just praising and worshiping the greatness of God. How did it start? By him recognizing how poor he is. How spiritually bankrupt he is. That's what this is talking about in Isaiah chapter 66, to be poor. The next thing is to be contrite. To be contrite, and the word means to be smitten or maimed or dejected. And really, the word for contrite is really, it is the result of, first of all, seeing myself as being poor. When I see that I have zero value that I can offer to God, when I am completely spiritually bankrupt, then that knowing that should cause me to be smitten in my heart before a God who is so holy. I have no value of anything that I could offer to Him that would be acceptable to Him. And then to think of how that affects God. Think about the thief on the cross. You remember when he was there? When there was one thief that was mocking the Lord about how he could save himself. And then the other thief looked on and he said, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that we are in the same condemnation? And he said, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He recognizes he has no spiritual value, and he is broken for it. He is broken before God, and he is contrite in his heart. How did God look down on that man who was contrite before him? Remember, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. He was contrite before him. We can look at several other scriptures that emphasize that. Isaiah 57:15, amazing scripture, ties so well into this, about the holiness of God and how he looks down on the humble and the contrite ones. And then finally, he that trembleth at my word is the third characteristic of the one that God looks down on. The one that trembles at the word of God. We sang that just a little bit ago, thinking about what we have as the word of God as our foundation. What's going to happen to the earth? It's going to crumble, right? The word of God is going to stand. But what is my response to the word of God? You know, I have been so guilty many times of taking for granted what we have here, the Word of God, and not seeing it for what it is, and not trembling at it. You remember in the book of Ezra when they found the Scriptures and they read it? Man, they were broken. They trembled because they read the Scripture that they hadn't had for so long. And when they realized that this is God's Word and how much they fell short, they trembled. That God was watching of what they were doing, knowing what His Word said. They trembled at it. Remember, Saul of Tarsus, I mean, he was proud and he was arrogant and he was religious. And finally, when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus and he came face to face with Jesus Christ, what did he do? He fell down and he trembled when God spoke to him. When the Lord Jesus spoke to him, the Bible says he fell down trembling. Trembling at the Word. What a response to the Word of God. You know, I know our time is over and I'm going to have to close here, but we recently have gotten involved in, I was telling some of you before, a group called Love Life. It's a pro-life ministry. And yesterday we were praying, we went, a group of us praying at the abortion clinic in Greensboro. We didn't go out there to protest. We didn't go out there to reach out and pull somebody away. We went out there to pray. And we prayed. There was 212 of us out there praying. And as we were there, not just from our church, it was all a bunch of people from around Greensboro, Christians. And I'll tell you, I have to look at my own heart. Am I broken? Am I trembling at the Word of God about the issue of life and death as it comes to our nation murdering innocent, defenseless voices that cannot speak for their own self. And I'm thinking to myself, what have I been doing all these years? I certainly haven't been trembling at the Word of God. And how can we as a church be silent over such a thing? But to tremble at His Word over everything. To recognize that this is the authority that will stand forever. To tremble as we read God's Word, that this is Him speaking to us. And what does He say? This is the one. To this man will I look. Will I be that one? Let's pray. Lord, as we look into Your Word, we're challenged by it. We confess we fall so short. We get distracted by temporal things, Lord. We ask You to forgive us for our lackadaisical attitude toward Your Word sometimes. Father, help us to be poor before You. Just to be spiritually bankrupt. Help us to realize that we have nothing and that You are everything. Our only riches are what we have in You. And what riches they are. Lord, we can't thank You enough. But before You, Father, help us to be so smitten and contrite before You that we will worship You. We will see how great You are. And Father, that we will see Your Word for what it really is. And Lord, change our hearts. Forgive us for being cold sometimes to your Word. This is Your Word. Lord, change us. Help us to be those ones that You could look down on with intensity and with favor and even with respect. In Jesus' name, amen.